All right, so I've got a lot to say, and we have, 37 minutes or something like this, okay. So we're just gonna get going, and I'll try to finish it up by 8:30. Go ahead and grab a notebook or something, and something to write with, or your phone, if you like to take notes that way. We're gonna be reading a bunch of scriptures. I'm going to reference some of them, and we're gonna read some of them. If you have a Bible or a Bible on your phone, please grab it. But I'm going to do a little teaching tonight, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago when I taught about the church, but the one of the things that we've been trying to focus on this summer is really going deeper into the scriptures, and because we don't want to be said of us what the Hebrew writer said of people in the early church, where he said this. He said, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So we're talking about some solid food topics. So we're going to go a little bit deeper than maybe we, you know, generally do, certainly on a Sunday, but sometimes even on a Wednesday, and talk about some doctrine tonight, And we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, okay? And what I'm going to be talking about is some ways in which the Holy Spirit worked in the early church, and particularly in the book of Acts, that are often confused and can be confusing, and people can misunderstand, and actually can lead them into some dangerous spiritual places because they can misunderstand the way that the Holy Spirit worked in the early church. And so this is both hopefully something that will help you to be grounded in your faith and in your convictions about what the Bible says, but also hopefully give you some confidence as you're talking with your friends, as you're talking with those that you're reaching out to talk about what does the Bible actually say, right? There's a lot of confusion in the world about what the Bible says about these topics, and especially about the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's important for us to be confident and to actually know how to answer when people have questions for us. So that's why I'm saying, please write down these scriptures and come to your own convictions about this so that you can really believe what you believe because of what the Bible says. Amen? So we're going to talk about three aspects of the way that the Holy Spirit worked in the early church and kind of, you know, hopefully make them clear to you. Aspects of the way that the Holy Spirit worked are, first of all, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Second, we're going to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And third, we're going to talk about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Before we do this, let's pray together. Father, we want to dig into your word together tonight. We pray that you would just speak clearly to our hearts. We pray that we could come out of this time together closer to you, closer to one another, and really knowing your will more clearly for our lives. Father, we know that you have given us everything that we need to have a godly life in Christ Jesus, that you have brought us out of the darkness into this wonderful light and given us the opportunity to share this gospel that has changed our lives in such tremendous ways with the world around us. But Father, we know that there is just incredible spiritual confusion and error in the world all around us. And we pray that we ourselves could not fall into those traps, and that we also could be great lights in the world. That Father, you would help us, please, through your Spirit, help us to understand your will in a clear way and to be able to explain it to those around us. Father, we know that there are open people who are looking for you, who are looking for the truth. We pray that we could really not come in as self-righteous people who all have it all figured out, but to be one beggar showing another beggar where the food is. We love you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, for the way that you make your will clear to us in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to talk about first the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've probably heard that term before, indwelling. The term actually comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where In the NIV, it says that the Spirit lives in you. We're talking to the disciples in the church there. It says the Spirit lives in you. In the Revised Standard Version, which is kind of a version that was more popular 40 or 50 years ago, that's translated dwells in you, that the Spirit dwells in you. And so the term kind of came to be used that there's this indwelling where the Spirit of God dwells in the church, but also in the disciples. And I want to talk about four aspects of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that can help us to kind of remember what the Spirit does in the lives of disciples. Number one, so this, I helpfully named them, there's A, B, C, D, okay? A, B, C, D, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, ready? A, all disciples. All disciples. In 1 Corinthians 12, you can just write this down, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Paul says, "For we were all baptized, all of us, baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Paul talks about the church. He's addressing a bunch of issues that are going on in the Corinthian church, really a misuse of the miraculous gifts that we're going to talk about later, certainly in this portion. But he says that all of us who are in the church, we're baptized kind of by the Holy Spirit, he says, by the Holy Spirit into one body. We were all given the Spirit to drink. So that means that to have the power of the Holy Spirit available to us in our lives, it's not something that we need to kind of go out and do some extra great miracle, or we need to be extra spiritual, or have our great quiet time and, you know, move mountains with our faith, like all these different things. He says every disciple has access to the power of God because he lives inside of our hearts. And so that should really encourage us that we have the power to change anything, right? Anything that stands against us or that we struggle with, we have the power to change because we have the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That Spirit lives in each one of us in the church. All disciples have the Spirit of God living inside them. Second, baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins is the means by which we receive the Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the means by which we receive the Spirit in our hearts. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." It's the beginning of the church here. And we're gonna read a good portion of Acts 2 in a little bit. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This promise, he says, isn't just for you, but he says it's also for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. For everyone whom God calls to be with him. He says the way that he actually comes to live in our hearts is not by having some kind of profound religious experience or, you know, by us doing a great deed again, but it's actually by following his instructions of repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we kind of think about this, even with the scripture that we just read about 1 Corinthians 12, how the Spirit kind of, when we're baptized, the Spirit connects us with the church, right? He says we're baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. I think it changes to some extent the way that we would see our baptism, right? That when we get baptized, it's not just an individual sinner getting his or her sins forgiven. But it's actually, I mean, it is that. But it's also something that's happening to the church, the global church, right? That the Spirit of God is connecting a person into the global church. That it's this miracle, not just for the person, but also for the whole church that's happening at baptism. So that when we get baptized, we get this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so A, all disciples. B, baptism is how we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. C, changes you. The Spirit changes you from the inside out. In Galatians 5, Paul's talking about kind of this way of the Spirit versus the way of the flesh. He says in verse 16, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, the like. All these things, acts of the flesh. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Talks about how the Spirit, when the Spirit lives in us, He will bear fruit in us and change us. Change the way that we think, the way that we act, just who we are. It's changed by the power of the Spirit. You know, I think it's easy to... One thing that those of us who've been around for a little while have probably found is that it's relatively easy, or I would say comparatively easy, to change some of the outward things, right? It's actually much easier to change, you know, like some of the very obvious sins that the world condemns. It's much easier to change those than it is to change repent of selfishness or impatience or being anxious, right? Not having the peace that God provides. Those things are much harder to change, but we have the power of the Spirit to help us to change those things. So part of what the Spirit is here to do is to change us. Again, not to give us some, like in the world, I think people can think about the Holy Spirit gives you some great emotional experience. I was in the Spirit. You know, we'll talk about that in a little bit. But really, the primary job that the Spirit is doing in our lives right now that you see in the Scriptures is changing who we are to make us more like Jesus. Okay, change, number three. Number four. D, deposit. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, you can write that down. Paul says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Everyone in the world around us hopes that they're going to go to heaven. You talk to anybody on the street, they're hoping that they're going to go to heaven. But it says only disciples have a deposit guarantee the inheritance that God has promised to us. Now, I don't know what God's going to do with everyone at the last day. That is up to him. But I know that for me, he's promised me the inheritance that's waiting for me. And he's promised that to all of us, right? If we've repented and been baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit, he is our deposit guaranteed the promises of God. We can trust that God is faithful, because we have the Spirit in our lives. Amen? Okay, so, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Some ways, just a quick way to remind you, to sum it up. A is, what do we say? All disciples. Okay, A is all disciples. B, baptism. Baptism is the means that we get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. C, changes you. The Spirit changes you. Helps you to become a new person, to become like Jesus. And D, deposit. The Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's number one. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go to the second one. Now things get a little interesting. Okay? I would trust that for a lot of us, that all of that was relatively familiar. This stuff that we're going to talk about, number two and three, we don't talk about as much, but it's really great. And I'm excited to be able to talk about it tonight. So, number two, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, even just introducing that and using that title, you might say, well, wait, we just talked about baptism. We talked about how baptism is the means by which the Spirit connects us into the church. So, is it every baptism? Baptism of the Holy Spirit? And in one way, yes. In one way, yes, every baptism is. The Holy Spirit is doing work in all of our baptisms. So amen for that. But there's a special, kind of a different kind of baptism of the Holy Spirit that's referred to in the book of Acts. And so you can turn over to Acts 2. And I'd encourage you to actually turn there rather than just kind of write it down, because we're going to read a bunch of this. So I'll just introduce it by saying in Acts 1 in verse 4 and 5, Jesus says, he says this. He's talking to his early followers there. He's raised from the dead. He's not yet ascended into heaven. He's there on the earth talking to his followers. And he says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So he's clearly talking about there's a baptism with the Holy Spirit that's about to happen. Nothing happens that fits the bill for the rest of Acts chapter 1. So let's start in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Now, Pentecost, as you may remember, is 50 days, penta means 50, 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. Okay, so the Jewish people had gotten together and celebrated the Passover, done all the kind of the ritual sacrifices and all of that. And then 50 days later, they count it off. That's the cost part, it's counting. They count off 50 days, and then there is this celebration for, it's really a celebration for the first fruits of the harvest, okay? And this is something that the Jews had been celebrating for thousands of years at this point. But it's really cool because this is when God is going to bring in the first fruits of the church, the first harvest of souls into the church. So it's not a coincidence that this is happening the celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. So verse 2, Pentecost had come, they're all together, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributed and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, just imagine the scene here. They're all kind of sitting together, maybe they're praying, talking together. And it says there's this sound that's like a rush of a mighty wind, and it's like deafening. What is going on? They didn't have airplanes at the time. We would have thought, like, is there a jet airplane going overhead? I don't know what they would have thought. A big donkey or something? I don't know. Anyway, so they're there. It's loud. It's confusing what's happening. And then it says, tongues of fire come and rest above each of their heads. Now, I have no idea what that looked like. I imagine it looked awesome. But, you know, I'm sure people were kind of weirded out too, right? Like, what is happening here? And it says, they were all there, filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so this word that is translated other tongues here is really just the word languages, other languages in the Greek, okay? I would say that the NIV, when it was translated, kind of was influenced by Pentecost, by kind of the Pentecostal churches, who said, no, we, you know, translated tongues, not just languages. But if we actually keep reading, it's pretty clear that these are actually specifically just languages that these guys are talking. Because let's just continue, verse 5. So these guys are speaking in other quote-unquote tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Remember, these people had come together for this big festival, the celebration here in Jerusalem. "And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one," all these people from all over the world, "each one heard them speaking in his own language." Okay, there's no reason to translate the second one, language. They're clearly listening to the disciples speak in their language, okay? The word is the same, and it's honestly a little silly to translate it differently. But these people the disciples are speaking in, you know, regular human languages, but they're languages that they never studied. So there is something that's miraculous going on here. And I think this is really cool, but what God is doing is rather, he's ushering in, remember, the first fruits of his kingdom here. And rather than just saying, okay, well, we'll start with some great leader in some area of the country or some area of the world and have him kind of reach out to these people and whatever, He brings people from all over the world with all these different cultural backgrounds and languages and all that, brings them together. Now, they're all Jews at this point, but they're Jews that have been scattered all over the Mediterranean world. They come together in this place, and God removes the thing that stands between them, right? The language barrier that stands between them, God then removes. And remember, actually, if you look back in Genesis, God has actually taken people and confused their languages to scatter people, because he was worried that they were going to get together and in their pride kind of lead themselves away from him. But now he's saying, I'm bringing something together, and I actually am trying to, all that kind of, you know, hesitation that I had about people coming together, get rid of that. We need them together because we're doing something amazing here in the church. And that's so cool that the church can be a place where all the divisions of the world can be erased and brought together. This is what he's doing with these languages. Verse 7, and they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Again, their native languages. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on and continues with the prophecy there. So, this is the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised. Now, let's look at a few of the characteristics of this baptism. Okay, the kind of the indwelling that we talked about, A, B, C, D, right? All baptism changes you. Deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance. I've got another helpful thing for this one. Ready? You ready? Well, I don't know how helpful. They're all U's. We're just going to go for five U's here. Five U's. Characteristics of the baptism we see in Acts 2. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ready? Number one, unique. Unique. This was a unique situation that happened. Even when Peter addresses the crowd later in the chapter, and calls people to repent and to be baptized, those people don't have this same experience that the apostles received here. And actually, as you look later at the rest of the conversions in Acts, with the exception of Acts 10, which we'll talk about in a second, there is no other time where this happens. It's a unique event. And Jesus, it's not commanded for all disciples. It's promised in this situation to these people who are here. It's a unique situation. Number two, just to kind of reiterate this, it's unconnected to forgiveness of sins. The apostles at this point were already forgiven. Jesus says in John 15, verse 3, that they are clean because of the word that he has spoken to them. The disciples, the apostles, already had the forgiveness of their sins. Now, so this kind of baptism experience that happens here is different from the kind of regular baptism that we talk about, because it's separate. It's not actually forgiving these people's sins. Okay, third, so we have it's unique, it's unconnected to forgiveness. Third, it's unexpected. It's unexpected. One of the things that some misunderstanding about kind of when people talk today about this experience, people will use this, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, we'll use this experience and say this is a normative experience for everyone who becomes a Christian. That to become a Christian, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in this way that they're talking about in Acts 2. And so in order to do that, they say, well, you need to pray this prayer and pray that God will bring the Holy Spirit to baptize you into him. The problem is that that's not what happens here. They're not praying and asking for it. They're just sitting there kind of like waiting for something to happen, and it comes on them unexpectedly. And so, to use this to say, well, you know, to create a doctrine out of this that says, oh, okay, well, you need to pray to have this happen to you, is misreading what's actually happening here. It's unexpected. Number four, there's the presence of unlearned languages. You might call it speaking in tongues, miraculously. Unlearned languages are present here as well, as evidence of the presence of God's Holy Spirit and His power. And number four, number five, thank you. Who's on it? Is that Lauren and Phil? Man. I like that. Here we go. Number five, ushers in the kingdom. It ushers in the kingdom. The reason for this baptism, I mean, it doesn't say it explicitly, but what God is doing here is bringing His kingdom to the earth, right? He's opening up the doors of the kingdom to humanity. And so he's kind of declaring his kind of favor and His power and His presence into this place, into these people, ushering in the kingdom. That's what He's doing in this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm just going to repeat those in case you missed them. So the five U's: unique, unconnected to forgiveness, unexpected, unlearned languages, and ushers in the kingdom. So you can turn over to Acts 10, because we're going to talk about that one here in a second. Am I going too fast? Are you guys okay? We're good? All right, we're going to keep moving. We got more to talk about. So in Joel's prophecy that Peter brings up, and he says, look, this is being fulfilled here. Joel says that this is for all people. And yet, and this may not surprise you too much, the church only was made up of Jews for the first several years that it existed. The first 7 years is recorded in the book of Acts. And so it's kind of strange that here's God's plan for all people. You know, the church says, great, all people, yeah, all the Jews. And maybe this, it's hard to know, was this, you know, God intended them to just stay within the Jewish community, or always intended them to reach out there and kind of had to, you know, come on, guys, get it going, to like get them to reach out to others? Hard to know, right? In any case, he did have to kind of kick them in the pants a little bit to get them to reach out to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. It says at Caesarea, in verse 1, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. So Cornelius here is clearly a Gentile, right? He's, first of all, a centurion. Okay, he's a Roman. He's also in the Italian regiment. He's not a Jewish guy. This is like an Italian guy. He's leading a group of soldiers here on behalf of the Romans. Verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Amen. Look at that. He's devout. He's God-fearing. He gives generously to those in need and he prays to God regularly. So he must have been saved, right? No, he's not saved, right? He's clearly not, because we're going to be reading about him becoming a Christian. But I think we have to be careful, because there are people who are, you know, maybe have their doctrine wrong or just don't understand what God is, you know, God hasn't kind of opened the door for them yet to become Christians, but are devout. I mean, look at this guy. Devout. He's God-fearing. He gives generously to those in need. He's praying to God regularly, and yet he's not a Christian. And we've got to be careful to not confuse sincerity with being a Christian. Right? Just because you're sincere and, you know, a kind of a good person, right? I mean, there are people in the world who would put us to shame with their devotion to others and their sacrifice for the poor and even for their, you know, their kind of spiritual mindedness. And now, that shouldn't be so, right? We should be really, I mean, we have more reason than anyone to be that way. However, we can't judge someone's kind of situation before God, and certainly not our own, based on how well we perform, right? Salvation is a gift from God, not by works. Amen? Okay, verse 3. One day, that was just a little freebie there. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. This is Cornelius. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius! Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. And isn't it awesome when somebody's heart is really devoted to God, God finds a way. Maybe they're not a Christian, but God will find a way to reach them. And that's awesome. I think we worry so much, like, oh man, what about all these sincere people that, you know, that just never have a chance to hear the gospel? But I trust God's going to find a way to reach out to people, to send people to them, to give them a chance. That's just who God is. Verse 5, now send the men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So God's kind of got this plan for this guy, not just for him, but also for how he's going to change what's happening in the church to open the door for the Gentiles. And so he, you know, sends an angel into Caesarea, has this vision happen, gets these soldiers on the road heading to Joppa. Okay, while these guys are on the way, about noon the following day, okay, Joppa's about 30 or 40 miles, it depends on how, you know, we don't know exactly all the routes that the roads took in the ancient world, but a long ways, right? It takes maybe 2 days to get from Caesarea to Joppa. So these guys are on their way, and we pick it up at Peter's house in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, just for some of the brothers in the room, it's awesome. He's having his quiet time. Apparently he missed it in the morning. He's having it in the afternoon. Amen. This happens. And he's like, okay, I'm going to have this great time with God. He's praying. And then he realizes he's so hungry that he actually stops praying. Goes and it says that while the meal is being prepared. So he actually stops praying, goes down, says, hey, can you actually make a meal for me? I'm just starving. Comes back, and then he keeps going with his quiet time. So you know what? The apostles get hungry too. Amen. It says he falls into a trance, and of course, he has a dream about food, right? Verse 11, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Significantly, animals that are not kosher, right? Not clean for Jews to eat. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. You can imagine Peter thinking this is a test, right? It's like he failed the test in kind of representing Jesus at his trial. He's like, I'm not going to fail this one. Surely not. I'm not going to do this. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times. And immediately, three times, the sheet comes down. Peter says, no. He says, don't call it unclean. Down, it comes down. He says, no, I'm not going to eat it. Don't call it unclean. It comes down. Lord, I'm not going to eat it. Don't call it unclean. You hear what God is saying. Immediately, the sheep was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped by the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. I mean, even just him inviting them into his house, think of, this is kind of a revolutionary step for him, right? He'd been taught never to associate with Gentiles. He'd been taught, you know, those people over there, you know, like, heard scary stories about them his whole life. Don't talk to them. Don't be near them. Don't have friends that are, though, you know, like that. And here he says, okay, come into my house. You know, we're going to share some fellowship here. The next day, Peter started out with them. This is in verse 23. And some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. He says, let me just get this straight. I'm not supposed to be here. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Amen for that. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? God has already told him why he sent for him. They want to hear what you have to say. But he's still apparently a little bit reluctant. What is it that, you know, what am I doing here? Why did God tell me to be here? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying. Anyway, he tells the story of what had happened. Verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead and on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed us as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues, again, other languages, and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Okay, so this is a kind of a strange situation. And the question is, what exactly is happening here? So if you asked really most of the kind of, you know, quote-unquote evangelical churches out there, what at least many of them, probably most of them would say, is that here's what they'd say. Well, look, don't you receive the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian? You say, well, yeah. So here are people that are receiving the Holy Spirit. They're not baptized. They're receiving the Holy Spirit, so they must be Christians. So you can become a Christian without being baptized. This is the argument. You can say, oh, well, yeah, that makes sense. So he says, so therefore, in order to become a Christian, you don't need to worry about this baptism stuff. We need to pray a prayer asking God to forgive your sins and, you know, put your faith in him, pray your prayer, and he will send his Spirit down to kind of to baptize you in this way. And sure, if you want to talk about baptism, and I've had these, you know, these discussions with people, and they say, well, look at this baptism scriptures in all of the letters of Paul and all through the book of Acts. I say, well, sometimes when Paul says baptism in the letters, he really means this kind of baptism of the Holy Spirit, not water, you know, this kind of like spirit baptism thing. So you can ask God to come to you and, you know, be in your life, and he'll baptize you there in the Holy Spirit. That's the argument. There's a certain logic to it. Now, there's problems with it, though. If you actually look closely at this passage, there's trouble interpreting it that way. The first problem is that, like in Acts 2, the Spirit is coming on them unexpectedly. So these people aren't praying to God for their, you know, for salvation or anything like this. They're just listening. They're sitting there, okay, well, you know, what do you have to say? And then suddenly, you know, God kind of intervenes and kind of breaks into the situation. It wasn't something that they were asking for. Secondly, if you look in verses 47 and 48, you'll see that what Peter uses the evidence of this kind of like, of this experience that's happened, of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he uses this as evidence for them being baptized in water. Okay, and it's kind of weird. This isn't a proof by any means, but it does seem kind of strange that Peter would use a true conversion as evidence for practicing some nice religious ritual immediately afterwards. It's much more likely that he would use a kind of genuine spiritual experience as evidence for them to immediately do the true conversion. right? That just makes much more sense. It, you know, it explains his motivation more clearly. But it makes a lot more sense if we just keep reading. Acts 11, verse 1. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. Okay, it goes through the whole story. We're running out of time, so I got to skip down. Verse 15, "As I began to speak," so, you know, tells the whole story what happens. "The Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave to us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" So a couple of other problems with the kind of common evangelical interpretation of this passage. One problem is that look at the timing involved. Peter says that as I began to speak, these people hadn't heard the whole message yet, right? These people hadn't heard the whole kind of like message of salvation, the whole gospel. He says, as I began to share this with them, boom, God intervened. And there was like, clearly God was declaring kind of his approval of these people. But not that they had the kind of faith yet, clearly didn't, because he just began to speak, had just begun to speak. Second, and I think, and this is even kind of more conclusive, is that when you look at the way that Peter's response in talking about this situation, the kind of common evangelical understanding would be that this is what happens every time somebody becomes a Christian. But the problem is that when Peter looks at the situation, he doesn't say, "Oh yes, the Holy Spirit baptism, just like happens every time somebody becomes a Christian." He says, "What is going on here? Oh wait, I know. This happened one other time back in Acts 2. This happened to us." So God is doing the same thing here that he's doing for us. When he ushered in the kingdom there, you know what he's doing? He's ushering in the kingdom again. So this is not a normative experience, right? This isn't what people are kind of the typical conversion in the book of Acts. This is a unique experience. Again, unique, unconnected to their forgiveness, which is why they need to get baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins. It's unexpected. They don't pray for it to happen. They have, again, the presence of these unlearned languages showing the presence of God's Spirit there. And number 5, it ushers in the kingdom, not to the Jews, but this time for the Gentiles. So we got to be careful. Don't let people confuse us, right? This isn't the way that the average person becomes a Christian. These are unique examples of what God was doing in the early church to usher in his kingdom. And I think just to kind of seal up the point a little bit, in Ephesians 4, it talks about how there's, you know, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. And so if it's like, well, sometimes you can get baptized in water, and sometimes you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, or maybe there's John's baptism or whatever. At the point that when Ephesians was written, around 60 AD, there's one baptism that's practiced in the church, and it's the baptism that we see, right? The baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a baptism that we need to preach and practice today. Amen? Okay. I have 4 minutes, which is sad. I'm going to go really fast through the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So one thing that you can read in 1 Corinthians 12 is that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and these were kind of miraculous abilities that the Holy Spirit enabled people in the early church to do, that they were pretty common in the early church. And a very obvious question is, so why aren't they common in the same way today? Now, it's not to say that they can't happen today, right? God is, you know, far be it from any of us to limit what God can or would do, right? However, they're certainly not common today in the same way that they were in the first century. So the question is why, right? Why? Or should we just expect that they should be, right? Should we like force something to happen and think that no, there's something wrong here if, you know, we're not seeing, you know, speaking in tongues in like unlearned languages or healing people in the way that the apostles did? One helpful explanation for this, I think, comes from Acts chapter 8. And we'll just read this real quick. So, why are these gifts common now? I think kind of a simple answer to that is that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit aren't common now because they were given, what you see in the book of Acts is they were given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so largely, and again, you can't rule out anything, but largely the practice, the presence of these gifts faded after the second generation of, the second generation of Christians. Basically, the apostles themselves carry these gifts. They lay their hands on kind of the second generation of Christians who then also carry these gifts with them. But once they died, there was no means of passing on those gifts in the same way that they were in the early church. And one thing that you can kind of see this is in Acts chapter 8. Now, I would have read this, but we don't have time. In Acts chapter 6, you can see there's a problem in the church where there's a dispute about the way that the food is distributed among the poor in the church, the widows that are in the church. And so the apostles appoint this group of brothers together, and it says that they lay their hands on them. This is in Acts chapter 6, verse 6. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Significantly, people in that group, and you can just, there's several, but two of them that we're going to talk about are Stephen and Philip. There's also, I don't know, five or six others. Now, in Acts 6, in verse 8, it says that Stephen, this is like right afterwards, Stephen is then doing miraculous signs, right? It says that he performed great wonders and signs among the people. He's then killed in chapter 7. And then in Acts 8, this is a kind of a helpful passage in kind of understanding how the dynamics of this works. Now, there's a persecution in the church. People are scattered. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, but most of the church scatters around the area. And Philip goes down to Samaria. He preaches, does miraculous signs. Remember, he's part of that group that had his hand, the apostles laid their hands on. He does these miraculous signs there in Samaria, and people come to faith, come to believe. And, even this kind of sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer, comes to believe. And when all this kind of stuff happens, it says the apostles in Jerusalem, this is in verse 14, you can read along if you'd like. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God. They sent Peter and John, apostles, to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is interesting. You say, well, Philip's been preaching. People have gotten baptized. So they haven't received the Holy Spirit? What is happening? You say, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit come to baptism? It's like, well, but you have to remember, he's not talking about receiving the indwelling. He's talking about the presence of the miraculous gifts among the people here. And it's pretty clear as we read this. Verse 16. That they might receive the Holy Spirit, verse 16, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw, so Simon is kind of, former like sorcerer guy, saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Amen. Okay. So, Philip does these miraculous signs. But we've got to remember, Philip is going to be keep traveling and preaching and all this kind of stuff. So there was going to be no kind of miraculous signs in the church. Now, this would have been a problem for two reasons. One, because the miraculous signs were what helped people to come to faith. They didn't have the scriptures at the time. Right? So what showed that this group actually had the truth versus some other like random group that was preaching something crazy? Well, because they had the power of God clearly with them to do miraculous signs among the people. So the apostles said, hey, we need to have some God stamp of approval on this group that started. Secondly, it's helpful because one of the most important miraculous signs in the early church was the gift of prophecy, which wasn't telling the future. It was speaking God's word to the people. And again, because they didn't have the scriptures compiled, they needed God. Like, they didn't have the apostles there. How else were they going to get instruction from God? Right? They had nothing. And so, the apostles made it a priority to be there to give people this gift of prophecy so that the church could be built up. So the apostles come down. Now, it's very interesting. But why did the apostles have to come down? Why couldn't Philip just have, if anybody who had these gifts could just pass them on to somebody else, Why didn't Philip just do that? Well, it's pretty clear here that he apparently couldn't, right? That like these gifts are passed on at the laying on of the apostles' hands. And even Simon doesn't go and talk to Philip and say, hey, give me some of this power. He realizes, well, Philip's cool. He can do some amazing things, but there's somebody who actually can even pass these along to people. And that's what I want. And so he asks the apostles. Again, this doesn't necessarily say that this is exactly, the Bible doesn't say that it can't happen in any other way. But I would say that the way that we see the miraculous gifts passed in the New Testament is kind of the normative way, right? The traditional way is by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, so the result of all this is that having the presence of the miraculous gifts doesn't, or I should say the absence of the miraculous gifts in your life, doesn't mean that you're somehow messed up or there's something wrong with you or something wrong with your faith. Now, there are groups out there that will teach that if you want to become a Christian, you have to have some miraculous gift in your life. And that's simply wrong, right? It's wrong. And they would actually say, you have to speak in tongues. And again, they misdefine what tongues means. And they do it wrong. But they would say, you have to do this in order to become a Christian. If you don't do this, you're not a real Christian. But that's simply not true. And even in the early church, not everyone spoke in tongues. In 1 Corinthians 12, and you can just write this down, Paul says, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The implicit answer to all those is no. No, all can't heal. No, all can't speak in tongues, even in the early church. So to say that, you know, that the church needs to be made up of all people who can speak in tongues is just, first of all, historically wrong and not in keeping with what we actually see taught in the early church. Again, this is not to invalidate if someone's had some sincere religious experience. I'm not trying to, you know, pour water on your religious experience that maybe you've had. However, I think we need to base our faith on what's true in the scriptures and not on the kind of the validity of our experiences. Because experiences, Satan can send all kinds of experiences our way. And we can't trust in that as a reliable guide to our faith. Okay, wrap it up. 8:35. This is the last thing right here. The Holy Spirit is amazing. And I don't want any of this to take away from any of the incredible work that he does, that he has been doing through history, that he did in the early church, and that he does in the church today. He's doing incredible miracles every day in all of our lives. And I think part of our job is just to wake up to what God is doing already in our lives. So much of that is the struggle, right? To not get distracted by the world, but to see how God is working miracles in us. However, we also have to be careful that we don't lose track and get pulled away from the correct doctrine of the Scripture. Right? Then when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit living inside of us and changing our lives as disciples, when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit being how God ushered in the kingdom onto the earth, and the miraculous gifts, how God made his approval clear to the non-Christians, but also taught and helped the early church in its infancy before the Scriptures were there to help guide them. That those things, we need to understand their proper place and have confidence as we ourselves hold on to these convictions and as we pass them to others. Amen? Amen. That's it.